So the question for this session, these two sessions, is what does it mean to be Anglican? I considered other topic titles like why Anglican and others, but we thought that maybe this one best communicated the question. This week we're going to look historically at what it means to be Anglican. So over the history of the Anglican Church, what has it meant? What are the historic documents and formularies? Next week, we'll look at structurally, what does it mean to be Anglican today? Okay, so that's where all the pieces are moving next week. I was talking to Bishop Don a number of years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, about our Anglican network in Canada, and he said to me, it's really important to me that when someone walks into an Anglican network in Canada church, that they can recognize it as Anglican. Okay? That's what he said. Which I totally and wholeheartedly agree with, but it causes you to ask the question, well then, what makes it identifiable as Anglican? If it's important that it's identifiable as Anglican, what do you mean when you say that? For people out in the world, you know, people who are at William's Coffee Pub or wherever you happen to run into people, most of them don't really care. You ask them, what does it mean to be Anglican? They say, Anglican, Catholic, Presbyterian, what difference does it make? There's no difference. You guys are all crazy. If anything, a friend of mine said to me, he's actually a Jewish atheist, which is kind of interesting, but he said, oh, Anglican, that's Anglican, because you guys can do everything. Oh, what an indictment. What a terrible thing. For other Christians, when Matthew and I went to Florida a while ago, we were in Florida, and this woman asked me, she said, what do you do for a living? And of course I told her, and I said, I'm an Anglican minister. And she said, oh, Anglican. Oh, she said, yeah, I'm Presbyterian or whatever she is. And she said, you Anglicans, you guys are Catholics with money. No, that was her estimation. What's interesting is if you ask the question, what does it mean to be Anglican to the average parishioner, they define it by the way that their parish does things. So the average parishioner says, well, what does it mean to be Anglican? Well, this is what our parish does. And this is what our parish has done forever. That's what it means to be Anglican. For the average clergy person, they define Anglicanism in terms of what their diocese does. So their experience and their exposure to what it means to be Anglican determines how they define it, right? If you're a parishioner, you say, well, being Anglican means what my local church does. If you're a clergyman, you say, well, it's what my diocese does. But the fact of the matter is that as Anglicans, we are not Roman Catholics. We don't have a pope. There is a lot that's sort of up for grabs. It's a global and diverse fellowship to be an Anglican. And that means that to be an Anglican doesn't mean the same thing or doesn't look the same in Canada as it would look, say, in England. It looks different in a lot of ways. There's diversity. It looks different to be an Anglican in the Arctic than to be an Anglican in Toronto. Looks different to be an Anglican in Burlington as to be an Anglican in Lagos, Nigeria. It just looks different. So that whole question of, well, I want to make sure that if you walk into an Anglican network in Canada church, that it's identifiable as Anglican, becomes a really interesting question, doesn't it? Very interesting question. Just over my time as an Anglican, as you guys probably know, I was raised a Pentecostal. I was converted to the truth in seminary and became an Anglican. David Maines reminded me of what Ken Bombay used to tell us, and that is that Pentecostals were actually Anglicans in the first place. Did you know that? The Pentecostal movement, all of the theology was penned by a minister named Purdy, who was an Anglican Church of Canada clergyman, who came to faith in Jesus and then became Pentecostal. So I discovered the Anglican way of being a Christian in my mid-20s. I was drawn to it for a lot of reasons. I was at a time in my life in seminary where I had intellectual crisis, I had personal crisis. I can tell you about those sometime. And I found that as a Pentecostal, I didn't have a framework for mystery. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah, as a Pentecostal, I found that everyone had all the answers for everything. There was no room left for mystery. And so I didn't know how to deal with my crisis. I found as a Pentecostal, I didn't have a framework for suffering. Didn't know what to do with my own personal grief and suffering. I had two Anglican professors in seminary, and they were smart, they were biblical, they loved Jesus, and I said, when I grow up, I want to be like those guys. So that was my journey into it. But then I went off to seminary, and in my training, I was taught that to be an Anglican means the via media. Oh, where's my nice fancy marker? I don't have a marker. Anyway, do you guys know what via media means? When people refer to Anglicanism as the via media, what they're saying is that it is the middle way. Via, way, media, middle. It's the middle way. It's the middle way. So that's one way that Anglicanism has been defined. When that term was coined, what they meant to say is that Anglicanism is a middle way between the continental reformers in Germany and Switzerland, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and the Roman Catholic Church. Via media originally meant the middle way between the continental reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. The middle way, via media. The problem is that it has lost that meaning. When people talk now about Anglicanism being the middle way, what they're functionally saying is that it's the middle way between the world and the church. You know, this kind of wishy-washy, oh, you're not a real hardcore Christian, you're an Anglican. Isn't that what my friend was saying when he said, oh, you're an Anglican? That's what it's come to mean, and it's tragic. The idea has emerged that somehow to be an Anglican means to be mushy by definition, to avoid any hard and fast convictions. We're not quite Reformed, we're not quite Catholic, via media. I, as you can probably guess, was not satisfied with that definition, and so I dug deeper, and what I want to share with you today is just some of my journey in defining what it means for me to be an Anglican. I wanted to find an irreducible minimum. Right? Do you know what I mean by irreducible minimum? It's actually a good principle to use in everything in life. What is the irreducible minimum of your Christian faith? It's acknowledging that there are things that are peripheral and secondary, but then there are things that are core and essential. And what are those things? So what is the irreducible minimum of Anglicanism? On your handout, thanks, Granny. Jillian got me some. On your handout, I put the first name that I wrote down was Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot Andrews was a bishop. He was bishop in several different dioceses in England, mostly within London. He lived from 1555 to 1626. And he was a bishop during the reign of both Elizabeth and James I, which, if you know your English history, that was a pretty interesting time to be a bishop. And so he was struggling to define, what does it mean to be an English Christian? What does it mean to be Anglican? And so he looked down and he discovered that he had a hand. And he discovered that on his hand he had five fingers. And so he created this great little memory tool. Okay? What it means to be a Christian and an Anglican Christian is that you believe in one canon of Scripture. One Bible, if you will. Two Testaments, Old and New. Three creeds. Do you guys know what the three creeds are? What are they? Apostles, Nicene. Athanasian Creed. That's right. That's the one at the back of your prayer book that's really, really long and we never use. So he says, one Bible, two Testaments, three creeds, four councils, four ecumenical councils. You know, as the church was being formed and doctrines were being worked out, they would gather together for their council meetings and they would decide things that they believed. So to be an English Christian means to believe one Bible, two testaments, three creeds, four councils, and five centuries. The first five centuries of the church defined the trajectory of what it means to be an English Anglican Christian. That's important because you read of the church fathers. Have you ever heard of the church fathers? They wrote important documents where they were working out these fundamental issues on the divinity of Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus and salvation, the virgin conception, all of those things. And beyond the first five centuries, beyond the first four councils, a lot of strange doctrines began to emerge, including things like papal infallibility, you know, things that we as Anglicans just don't believe. So, okay, everyone hold up their hand. Let's do this together. One.
Bible.
Two.
Testaments.
Three.
Creeds.
Four.
Councils.
Five.
Centuries.
You're all with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot Andrews was, he was a brilliant guy. He was kind of a Renaissance man. But he fought really hard during the reign of Elizabeth to maintain the reformed character of the English church over and against Roman Catholicism. So that was in the 16th, 17th century. If we fast forward, there's another really helpful little tool for defining Anglicanism. It's called the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. I don't really care for the impetus behind it, but that's another issue. The bishops all gathered together in the 1800s, 1886, to try to come up with the irreducible minimum of Anglicanism, which is a good thing, but they were doing it because they wanted to reunite with Rome, so that's a bad thing. But anyway, they came up with what they call the quadrilateral. Can you guess how many points it has?
Four.
Right. You guys are bright, sharp this morning.
They got an extra hour.
Yeah. The first thing that they said is that to be an Anglican Christian means that you must, irreducible minimum, remember, this must be a part of what you believe. You believe that the Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation. That's the first thing. That the Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation. The second thing that's an irreducible minimum that you must believe as an Anglican Christian is in the creeds. That the creeds, specifically the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds, are sufficient statements of Christian faith. Isn't that a great phrase? They are, that the creeds are sufficient statements of Christian faith. No one's claiming that they're comprehensive, but that they're sufficient. Okay, you with me so far? Third thing in the quadrilateral, you must believe in the practice of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's number three. And the Lord's Supper. Holy Communion. Yep. That's an important point. We'll pick it up later when we look at the articles because that's not so much of a minimum statement as it is a limiting statement. It's a no more than statement because Anglicans practice two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism. We say that those are the two that the Lord himself appointed and intended for us to continue on in. The Roman Catholic Church added on five more in the councils and creeds after the 5th century, after the 4th council. You see why these things, how they sort of mesh? So you're saying two, yeah, let's motor through and then we'll have questions. Is that okay? All right. Because we're kind of building a framework here. And if you ask a question now, it may just be that we're going to address it in a little bit. Okay, the Holy Scriptures containing all things necessary, the creeds as sufficient statement of Christian faith. Thirdly, the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. And fourth, can anyone guess what the fourth might be? It's a really important one in Anglican circles.
The litany.
Nope, not the litany. The historic episcopate locally adapted. All right, let me translate that into English. What that means is the belief in bishops. We're not congregational. We believe in an historic episcopate. We believe that bishops have always been a part of the church, that they ought to lead the church. What's really important in that fourth phrase is that these guys carefully crafted that statement. They said the historic episcopate locally adapted. What they're telling us in that statement is that in order to be an Anglican, it's not vital that you believe that all bishops must wear pointy hats and purple shirts and carry sticks. You have to have functional bishops in order to be Anglican. But the way that they do their episcopal ministry can be locally adapted. So in Africa, you have bishops who wear their traditional African garb. No, they wouldn't look the way that we think bishops ought to look, but they are locally adapted. Further, the point of being historic episcopate is important, not structural episcopate, because the erosion in North America and in the Western world has meant that you are a recognized bishop if the right people have laid hands on you. Have you guys ever heard of the phrase apostolic succession? So in theory, what they say is that bishops are successors of the apostles, that their task as bishops is to articulate and guard the Christian faith that has been once received and transmitted from the apostles through the church throughout history. That has eroded into, if you can, as a bishop, establish the right lineage of the right people who laid hands on you, you can actually go all the way back to the hands of Peter in Rome. But that's not what they meant when they said this. They said that you are an historic bishop if you guard the Christian faith like an apostle did. That apostolic succession is not about the right hands touching you. It's not a magical moment when you're made a bishop. It's functional. You're a bishop insofar as you do what a bishop does and always has done, i.e. guard the Christian faith. Do you see that? That's worth, does anyone have questions on that? Because that's been really important to us over the last couple of years. Nigel, what do you want to ask?
Well, no, it's just interesting to me that you've reflected on it the way you just did. I never understood it that way. Actually, yeah. Got clarity because I thought it was a bit magical, actually. So.
Yeah, it's not magic. It's functional. It's functional. And so, people sometimes say to me, they say, you know, you, Ray David, you don't have a very high view of bishops because you left the Bishop of Niagara. So, well, actually, I had to struggle through that, and I really wrestled through that because I have a very, very high view of bishops. I have a high view of Scripture, and I have a high view of men who guard Scripture as the apostles did. But the moment you start to function in a way that's not consistent with historic episcopacy, then you have deemed yourself to no longer be a bishop. When you stop guarding the Christian faith as once received, then you're no longer a bishop. Right? That's the point.
And he must know the Scripture.
Yeah. Funny point. I'll come to you in 1 second, Ed. In the old BCP service for consecrating bishops, it charges the bishops with the task of guarding and protecting the gospel and the Christian faith. In the new BAS service, it charges bishops with the task of interpreting and applying the gospel. See the difference? So in other words, it says, well, you as a bishop, you can now decide what is the gospel. Whereas the old view was, you as a bishop ought to have clarity of the historic gospel, and your job is not to interpret and apply it. Your job is to guard and protect it. It's important. Ed, sorry.
That sounds like a get-around for renegade groups that are broken off from the traditional line. So yeah. You don't have to be in the line of Peter, you can, a bunch of guys can get together and say, okay, we're apostolic, and we're going to lay hands on, and now you guys are legitimate.
Yeah. Well, there are abuses on both extremes, okay? One of the reasons that I felt comfortable with where we landed as the Anglican Network in Canada and where we landed as St. George's is that we didn't just wake up one morning and say, well, to heck with all of this, we're going to start our own thing. I don't want to overstate it, but folks, our little church really helped to build this thing. We built a movement that was globally connected with the checks and balances of the entire rest of the Anglican Communion. You know, that's why it took so long. That's why it took so much work. If we had been like those renegade guys that you described, we could have just said, forget all of this. Today, Charlie, you're a bishop, you know? That's why it took so long, because we said, no, we really want to wrestle through this in a way that has the historic checks and balances of Anglicanism, which we're going to get to in a little bit. But yeah, and it can be abused both ways, for sure. For sure. Okay, Lambeth Quadrilateral, 1886. Scripture, creeds, sacraments, and historic episcopate, locally adapted. You guys with me so far? Okay, let's motor on. In terms of my own journey in discovering these things, by the way, no one teaches you these things in Anglican seminaries. If you're interested in it, you have to dig. I was dissatisfied with the idea of Anglicanism. Isms are never helpful. Isms are calcified and extreme, and they just kind of bring out the worst in human nature. Isms cling to the external. Isms are just don't feel right. So I said, well, what is this whole thing all about? And as I began to dig and scratch and poke, I discovered that the beating heart of the Anglican Church is in the English Reformation. Lies in the English Reformation. In fact, every English-speaking, non-Roman Catholic church today owes a big part of its heritage to the English Reformation. The English Reformation was a serious and weighty matter. It included geopolitical issues, like kings who wanted to get remarried. But that wasn't the point. That wasn't the point of it. In fact, throughout that time in history, God was aligning geopolitical issues, which is totally his right and his prerogative. The scriptures teach us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. So the Lord was orchestrating geopolitical issues like kings and monarchs and all kinds of things to align with what was happening in the church, which was this rediscovery of the gospel. And so those things served to further this purpose. God was creating the perfect storm. But those geopolitical issues were secondary to the point. You have men at the early stages like Latimer and Ridley. You guys know of Latimer and Ridley? Bishops who were reformers in the English church who were executed for their clear witness and for their wanting to get the church back to the scriptures. You have men like William Tyndale, who was all about getting the gospel into the people's language. They laid down their life for this Reformation. These guys died for this stuff. Nobody dies for external or peripheral issues. Nobody dies for things that are mushy. Nobody dies for a middle ground movement. You with me so far? Nobody dies for something that's vague and wet and mushy. There had to be something in this English Reformation that was alive and vibrant, not gooey and wet. No one dies for external things like wearing the right liturgical colors. They died for something central, something that really mattered. And I think that is the beating heart of Anglicanism. That is the spark of the English Reformation. They died for the gospel. The principle that ignited the English Reformation was the gospel for the people. The gospel for the people. That it wasn't enough simply to have identified the gospel and be able to articulate it, but that that gospel now had to move from the ivory towers and from the clergy out to the populace. The English Reformation was a popular religion, if you will. I don't mean that in the sense that we mean popular, like Britney Spears and cheap. What I mean is popular in the sense that it was a religion for the people. If I had to put the English Reformation into a few words, I'd say the gospel for the people. For the last couple of years, as I've been wrestling through some of these issues and reading and studying, I've arrived at my own little phrase. I'm thinking about writing a pamphlet and entitling it, What Would Cranmer Do? You guys know Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was the architect of the English Reformed Church. Probably his biggest contribution was that he took the prayer book of the day. The prayer book of the day was something called the Sarum Breviary. You guys want, does that matter to you? That's called the... Sarum Breviary, and it was this big, fat book, prayer book, because what had happened was, over the centuries and over the millennia, things kept being added. New mystical, magical beliefs and incantations and non-scriptural, non-biblical things, and so all of a sudden you had a prayer book that was this big. And part of Thomas Cranmer's inspired genius was to take this Sarum Breviary and strip away absolutely everything that was not biblical. That fell into one of two different categories. He stripped away all of the canticles that were not directly biblical, with one exception that I'll tell you about in a moment. But if you open up our little red maroon prayer books, you'll find that all of the canticles are actually biblical canticles. So we have the Venite, we have the Jubilate, we have all of these are biblical canticles. He got rid of all of the superfluous non-biblical canticles. The one exception was the Te Deum Laudamus. It's the only non-directly biblical canticle left in our prayer book, but I'm glad he left it. It's not biblical in the sense that it is a biblical passage, but it is biblical in the sense of being a sweep of Scripture from Old Testament through to Christ, isn't it? You notice how the Te Deum Laudamus builds. It starts with sort of Old Testament revealed characteristics of God, and then there's the moment where it shifts and it changes and it becomes all about Thou art the King of Glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. That's why we use it in between lessons. We use it between Old Testament and New Testament lessons. We use it to bridge that. The Te Deum Laudamus tradition says that it was actually written spontaneously at the baptisms of Saints Athanasius and Ambrose. That they both were being baptized, they came up out of the water, and they both began to sing it spontaneously. Yeah. Who knows? Who knows? But anyway, I'm glad he left. So what Cranmer did was he took all of the non-biblical canticles and he just scrubbed them right out. Gone. Then he took all of the non-biblical prayers and nonsense that had crept into the prayer book and he axed all of that. And then he wrote new prayers and new collects that were along biblical trajectories that exalted God as he's revealed in the Scriptures. He did great work in the Holy Communion service. You know, you don't have to hear that Holy Communion service very often before you catch on to what was going on. He says things, who made thereby his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. You can see what Cranmer was getting at. This is a huge tangent, but Thomas Cranmer's contribution to the English Reformation cannot be overstated. And what gave his heart life, what exploded his pen onto parchment, was getting the gospel to the people. You with me so far? The English Reformation was about the gospel for the people. It wasn't about mushy things. It wasn't about a via media. It wasn't about external things. It was about the gospel for the people. The reformers on the continent, like Martin Luther and John Calvin had a huge influence on Thomas Cranmer. They spent some time together. That's another topic for another day. But the continental reformers, they wrote a lot of catechisms. You guys heard of the Heidelberg Catechism? Oh, you have to know the Heidelberg Catechism. If when you get home, Google the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. You know what the question one is? What is thy only comfort in life and in death? The answer? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body, mind, and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's the stuff that was going on the continent. Another thing that was going on the continent was the Westminster Confession. No. Oh, I've lost the name of that confession. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and love him forever. What is that one? Enjoy him forever. Yeah, but what is that confession called? The Westminster Confession. Yeah, I thought so. Okay. So anyway, these catechisms are being written on the continent by the reformers that were there, and you have England off, and the Reformation is happening there. Thomas Cranmer takes our pattern of corporate worship. He expunges everything non-biblical. He puts it into the language of the people. He puts it in English. And then he pens what are called the 39 Articles. That's what I want to spend the rest of our time today looking at, and then we'll have questions. I'm convinced that the 39 Articles are Anglicanism at their best, at its best. In the 39 Articles, you have polemic statements that are rock hard at the core and generous and permeable at the periphery. Do you know what I mean by that? Okay, so if you consider a core, you have a core, and then you have a peripheral, things outside it. The core of the 39 Articles would be issues like doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? Why is he unique? The sinfulness of man, the justification of man, the role of the scriptures. Rock hard at the core and soft and generous at the periphery. So secondary issues, Anglicanism has historically been very generous. Anglicanism uses statements like, you cannot require anything more of people for faith than what can be clearly proven in scripture. You see how you cannot require anything more then. It's generous at the periphery, but it's rock hard at the core. Too often, churches become the opposite. They become rock hard at the periphery and mush at the core. They become calcified and really, really hard on externals and mush in the middle. The 39 Articles are rock hard at the core and soft at the periphery. We're going to see that as we move through some of them.
Not partly because the church had been asking way more than that. People had.
That's right.
You had to do this, and you had to give that.
And a lot of the continental reform was just rock hard, period. You know, it was just, this whole was rock hard. It nailed down issues like, if you do not have a Presbyterian elder structure, then you are not a biblical church. You know, that's Anglican said, well, that's actually a peripheral issue. We're going to be soft on that one. What we're going to be rock hard on is the divinity of Christ, the role of Scripture, the atonement. You see the difference? So this is why Anglicanism was so elegant. It was beautiful. And I'm convinced that in these 39 Articles, we find the question answered. What does it mean to be Anglican? So turn to your articles sheet. Did you guys all get an articles handout? I didn't. Are there any extras? Would someone read out Article 6? Read it out loud. Of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Article 6.
Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation, whatsoever.
right, then it lists the books. So the key to this is Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. That's the first point. Second point, whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man. See how that's both rock hard at the core and soft at the periphery? In other words, you can't pile on more things than what can be clearly proved in Scripture. Let's look at Article 11. I want you to see this one too. Someone read Article 11 out loud. Of the justification of man.
We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification.
Right. So there's this further document that Cranmer pulled together called the homilies. The homilies were sermons that he had written that could be read at churches that did not have good preaching. So that when he says, you know, go and look at my sermon on justification, that's what he's saying when he says, go look at the homilies. Again, we hear Anglicanism at its best. We're accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, not our own works or deservings. Does that sound like a mushy church to you? No, that sounds like the gospel for the people to me. You can go through these at your own leisure, but are we missing a whole bunch of them? Yeah, we only have up to Article 12. All right, who brought a prayer book with them? Sorry? Oh yeah, it's all over. It's all over. Just Google the... Yeah. If you just Google 39 articles, you should find it. Okay, so you guys are going to have to take my word for it then. Articles 19 and 20. Here's another clear statement. Article 19 of the Church. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men, in the which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance, in that all those things that are of necessity are requisite to the same. He goes on, as the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. When Cranmer said, well, what is this English church? What's going to define this English church? What are the defining characteristics? He boiled it down to two things. Did you hear them? Number one, the preaching of the pure word of God. The church is the congregation of faithful men, people, where the pure word of God is preached, number one. And number two, the sacraments are rightly and duly administered. So when I'm defining this church, those are going to be the two characteristics of the English church. The preaching of the pure word of God, I probably don't need to get into that. You know what's meant by that, right? Just nod if I don't need to get into that. Is it okay? All right. The sacraments rightly and duly administered according to Christ's ordinances. Again, Cranmer was not talking about externals. Cranmer was not saying the sacraments need to be administered in such a way that the minister at the table waves his hands at the right time. That's not what he's talking about when he says rightly and duly administered. He's not saying, you know, you have to wear the right clothes for it to be rightly and duly administered. What he's saying is, the pure word of God must be preached in English churches. And secondly, you must administer the sacraments with the same intent and desired outcome that Christ instituted them. He's going to explain that later in other articles. Okay, we're going to get into that. The second thing that he says of the church is in Article 20. The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith. So that's the role of the church, he says. You know, it's defined by the preaching of the pure word of God and the sacraments rightly and duly administered. He says the church, this comes to your point, Ed, how do you keep from just claiming higher status and becoming rogue? Well, the church actually has a role of decreeing rites and ceremonies and the authority in controversies of faith. Yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. When I was interviewed on Huntley Street a couple of days ago, I said that the key issue in the Reformation and in any Reformation is the question, does the church measure the Bible or does the Bible measure the church? That's what Cranmer's saying. The church has no right to meddle with issues that are clear in Scripture. In fact, the church is defined by being that group of people who are under the authority of Scripture. So the Scripture measures the church doesn't measure the Scripture. That's what Cranmer's saying in Article 20.
But right there, we cannot ordain women then.
Let's move on. It cannot ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Isn't that a great Anglican statement? So here is rock hard at the core, soft at the periphery. It's saying you cannot take one part of Scripture and make an entire Christian movement out of that in such a way that it becomes repugnant to other clear teachings in Scripture. This is Anglicanism at its best. Wherefore, although the church be a witness and keeper of Holy Writ, yet, as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed necessary for salvation. So again, he's saying the church's role is to hold up the authority of Scripture. The church has no authority to change Scripture. Its role is to guard and protect the same. But also, the church cannot require of anyone in the churches anything that's not in Scripture. Boy, that's a lot to cover in 2 seconds, but are you sort of with me so far? This is the flavor of the church that Cranmer and those reformers were building. I love Article 22. Article 22 is of purgatory. I wish you had it in front of you. It says, he wrote this. He says, the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory pardons worshiping and adoration as well of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly invented. Isn't that good? And grounded upon no warrant of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. Does that sound like a mushy, wet church to you? He says, no. He says, there are traditions that have emerged, like purgatory and the veneration of saints, worshiping images, pardons being administered by the church. Those are fond things vainly invented. They're nice ideas, but they were non-starters. They were vainly invented. And they're repugnant to Scripture. Okay. So remember back in Article 19, Cranmer said that the local church is a congregation of faithful people where there is the preaching of the pure word of God and the sacraments rightly and duly administered. Do you remember that? What did he mean by sacraments being rightly and duly administered? Well, he tells us in Article 25 of the sacraments. Sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. There are 2 sacraments ordained of Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Those 5 commonly called sacraments, that is to say, confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction, are not to be counted for sacraments of the gospel, being such as have grown partly of the corrupt following of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in the Scriptures, but yet have not like nature of sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper. for that they have not any visible sign or ceremony ordained of God. The sacraments were not ordained of Christ to be gazed upon or to be carried about, but that we should duly use them, and in such, only as worthy receive the same, they have the wholesome effect or operation. But they that receive them unworthily purchase to themselves damnation, as St. Paul saith. Let's unpack this. The first thing that Cranmer says about sacraments is that they are ordained by Christ. In other words, why these two things are sacraments in the English church, in the English Reformed church, and not those other five things that he mentioned, is because Christ ordained that baptism and the Lord's Supper would be ongoing remembrances and sacraments in the church. Okay, he did them, and he said, keep on doing them. Those other five things, Cranmer says, some of them are bad things that shouldn't be taught, but some of them are just states of life that are allowed by Scripture. Marriage. It's not a sacrament. Christ never ordained it as a sacrament, but it's consistent with Scripture. Christian people are allowed to get married. So you see what Cranmer's saying in that? And finally, he says that sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are not to be gazed upon or carried about, but they should be duly used. Cranmer is trying to safeguard against an idea of mystical magic in the sacraments. He's trying to guard against, you know, oh, the minister's up at the front and he's doing the magic, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper. He's saying sacraments are functional. They have a purpose and a role in the church. And the purpose and the role is effectual in those who rightly receive them. So if you receive the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, then they strengthen your faith. They do work on the inside. If you unworthily receive them, you're bringing damnation upon yourself. So that's the big bucket that Cranmer sets up for sacraments. They're not magic. They're functional. They're not created by man. They're two that were ordained by Christ. Are you guys doing okay?
Yeah.
All right. Press on?
Yeah.
Okay, so then he goes into detail and he says that's the big bucket for sacraments. Then in Article 26, he says, and even if your minister is a scoundrel, it doesn't affect the sacraments. Article 26 says of the unworthiness of the ministers, which hinders not the effect of the sacrament. In that article, he says the effect of the sacrament is not safeguarded by the faithfulness of the minister, but by the faithfulness of Christ. And so if you are a Christian person and you receive the sacraments from a minister who is not faithful, if your heart is in the right place and you're participating in it the right way, Christ is faithful and the good will still be mediated to your soul. That's what he's saying in Article 26. Articles 27 and 28 of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. Article 27. I wish you guys had this in front of you. Grr. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace is increased by virtue of prayer unto God. The baptism of young children is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of Christ.
The spiritual baptism which they make, denouncing sin, that is something they do when they know what they're doing.
Absolutely. Later on. Absolutely. So the Reformed view of baptism, the reason that Cranmer created a paedo-baptist church that baptizes children, is that he looks at the Old Testament and says, baptism is the outward sign in the same way that circumcision was the outward sign in the Old Testament. They draw the line further then, and they say, in the same way that not everyone who was circumcised in the flesh in the Old Testament was actually the people of God, they still had to be circumcised in the heart, as Jeremiah says. The same thing is true of people who are baptized with the outward sign of water, in the new covenant. They still need to be baptized and regenerate of heart. But for those who have the outward sign and the inward working, then there's a great effect of grace in the outward sign. So if you were baptized as a child and you came to faith, personal owning your faith in Christ later, you were born again, you can look back at your baptism and say, I belong to Jesus. There's an effectual working of grace there in that outward sign. The Lord's Supper. Article 28. It's fine. We only have 5 minutes left. The Supper of the Lord. Oh, I love this. You guys ready? Article 28. The Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves one to another. Okay. First thing he says, it's not just look at this Lord's Supper. Jesus laid down his life for you. You guys ought to love one another. It's not only a sign of the love that you ought to have for one another, but rather it is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death. So it's not just coming together and look, Jesus loves you, so you guys should love each other. It's a sacrament that does the work of mediating the truth of the fact that Jesus died for your sins. And then he's going to explain that. Insomuch that to such as rightly and worthily and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking in the body of Christ. And likewise, the cup of blessing is a partaking in the blood of Christ. Okay? But buckle up. Here we go. Transubstantiation. You guys know what that is? Transubstantiation is the belief that when the minister says the words of institution over the elements, that they actually change in substance from being molecularly unleavened bread and molecularly wine to being the actual fleshly body and blood of Jesus. That's transubstantiation. Okay? Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by Holy Writ. For Cranmer, the discussion's over. You can't prove it in Scripture, can't be required. But it is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture. You can't prove that it's the case, and in fact, it goes against all of the rest of Holy Scripture. Overthroweth the nature of the sacrament. You can't prove it in Scripture, it's in fact repugnant to Scripture, and in believing it, you're actually undermining the value of the sacrament. And it hath given occasion to many superstitions. Wow. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner. And the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. In other words, you receive the body of Christ and all of its goodness, not because the wafer has changed substance, but because you are receiving it by faith in your body. It is not to be reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. Well, you'll notice that some ministers, Anglican ministers, will do just that. They'll put the body and the blood into a reserved sacrament tabernacle. They will gaze upon it. They will worship it. We don't. You'll notice that they will elevate it and lift it up and carry it around. Cranmer says that's missing the whole point of the reason for that sacrament. It's to be received by faith. It's not magic. It's not superstition. It's by faith receiving the effectual good of that sacrament in your soul.
He said to remember him by it. That's
what
he said. That's right.
But it's also, it does not say that the Holy Spirit is not present.
Oh, no. So, here's the problem. Some people look at Cranmer and look at guys like us and they say, oh, you don't have a very high view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I say, oh. Because they say, well, you don't have a high view of the Lord's Supper because you don't believe that it's actually the body and blood of Jesus. I say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We actually have such a high view of it that we don't believe that it's the body and blood of Jesus, literally and physically. We believe that it is so monumentally important that it slices through all of that, and by faith, it works the assurance of your salvation in your heart when you receive it. It's so much more important than just some sort of mystical, magical, who knows what's really going on. So it's not that we have a low view of it. We have a remarkably biblically high view of the sacraments. But don't, Cranmer says, don't add other junk on top of it. Let it be what it is in Scripture, and let it do its good work. Finally, on the Lord's Supper, I like Article 29. He says, of the wicked which eat not the body of Christ in the use of the Lord's Supper, the wicked and such as be void of a lively faith, although they do carnally and visibly press with their teeth the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, yet in no wise are they partakers of Christ, but rather to their condemnation do they eat and drink the sign or sacrament of so great a thing. It's exactly what we're talking about. Because there are going to be people who, in their heart, they're wrongly receiving the sacrament. They press it with their teeth. Physically, they're receiving the bread, but it's doing no effectual good in their soul. Those are the 39 articles that I wanted to look at this morning. I wish we could go through all of them. The final one that I want to bring to your attention is Article 34. As we've moved through these articles, have you seen the emphasis that Cranmer places on the gospel? Have you seen the emphasis that he places on the gospel for the people? It has to be in their language. It's a repugnant thing to pile more stuff on than what Scripture requires and plainly teaches. It's all about the gospel for the people, the Cranmer. Here's Article 34. Of the traditions of the church. You ready? It is not necessary that the traditions and ceremonies be in all places one and utterly like. For at all times they have been diverse and may be changed according to the diversities of countries, times, and men's manners, so that nothing be ordained against God's word. Whosoever, through his private judgment, willingly and purposely doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God, and be ordained and approved by common authority, ought to be rebuked openly, that others may fear to do the like. And he that offendeth against the common order of the church, and hurteth the authority of the magistrate, and woundeth the consciousness of the weak brethren. Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church, ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edifying. What does Article 34 say? Comes right back to our original question. What does it mean to be Anglican? Cranmer says, for sure, it does not mean the external trappings. Cranmer says, the traditions of the church have never been always one and the same. They are locally adapted to serve what purpose? To serve the purpose of the preaching of the pure word of God and the sacraments being rightly and duly administered to the people. So I think when some people say, I want to make sure that when people walk into an Anglican network in Canada Church that it's identifiable as Anglican, they're talking about the traditions of the church. They're talking about the visible external things. Well, that's not the beating heart of the English Reformation. And Cranmer himself said, don't focus on those things. They've always been diverse. What does it mean to be Anglican? The gospel for the people. Next week, we'll look at modern structures of the Anglican Church and what's happening on those fronts. Do we have time for questions? So shoot away.
It's just an observation. David, there's an aspect that you read these, not unlike someone reading some of Paul's epistles, where the author in both cases is addressing error, as they say.
Yeah, that's right.
And needing to adjust and come back to that which is at the core of it.
And you hear one side of the debate. But from that one side of the discussion, you can guess what was going on the other side. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else?
I'm curious with all this denomination, never mind Anglicanism and Presbyterianism, because most people that are non-believers first ask you what denomination you are.
Yeah.
And in some way they're trying to understand what is your faith. So I guess I'm confused as to the fact that we need to have the first lesson.
Yeah.
Obviously because of unclear teaching.
I think. My take on that has also been a journey. There were times when I thought that all denominational distinctives were from Satan. that brought division, and we ought to do away with them all. But in fact, I think that God in his providence has allowed the diversity to bring strength in the body of Christ. In the same way that if you take the local congregation, you have every individual is unique and different in some way. But that brings strength to the body. That diversity with under the measure of Holy Scripture brings strength. Christian denominations each bring something unique, some unique emphasis to the overall body of Christ. You know, so if you, I think that part of the uniqueness of the Anglican churches is our emphasis on word and sacrament. You go to any Christian church in Burlington, they'd all preach the word. So what marks us out as different is that we tell the story of Jesus by word and sacrament. Well, that's not a point of division. That can actually be a point of great strength and great, you each contribute something unique to the body of Christ.
We speak to the truths of the Bible, too. That's what I always tell people. It's the truth of the Bible. It can be so diverted in different religions.
That's right.
And the Roman Catholics do believe that the blood of Christ
was something sure. Here's the two things that I really want you to take away this morning. Okay, two things. We've defined what is Anglicanism. What I want you to see in stark contrast is that Anglicanism is not defined by the externals. It's not defined by the externals. It's not defined by the externals. The second thing is that Anglicanism is not mushy, believe whatever you want, Christianity. It's built on a deep conviction as to the Word of God. Those are the two things that I want you to take away, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time when we can gather together and look at the writings of Cranmer and look at what you've done through reforming your church. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would capture this same beating heart of the English Reformation. That our hearts would beat for getting the gospel into the people here in this city and beyond. Lord, I pray that we would have a deep desire to see that done through the preaching of the pure word of God and the sacraments rightly and duly administered. Lord Jesus, form us to be that church that you would have us be in this city. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.